morning. Good to see you all here this morning. Appreciate your presence. Spent some time talking, as you may have guessed from the songs, and I appreciate Josh leading those. We're going to be talking a lot about the question of marriage and family this morning. And, I had a chance to talk about that a little bit last week at Sci Fair, and to my credit, I shortened what I talked about, so you don't have to sit here for 50 minutes and listen to me. I told Mark that they gave me 50 minutes. I was in real danger of a relapse today. I will do my best to respect your time. But I would start by saying that in Acts chapter 17, you know, we've been studying the book of Acts, and there's a statement that has kind of stuck with me for one reason or another that is made when Paul is teaching the gospel in Thessalonica, and it's creating a problem. The Jews are in an uproar. They grab some of the Christians, they bring them before the council, and they make an accusation in verse 6, where they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The idea was that these people are teaching something that is revolutionary. They're calling everything we know into question. They're trying to flip everything around and completely change what we view to be normal. And sometimes I think that when we talk about subjects like marriage and subject like family, and we talk about that to people in the world, it almost feels like that's the reaction we get. You're turning the world upside down. You're saying that the way our entire culture looks at the family, looks at marriage, is completely wrong. And you're trying to make us turn us from what we know and what we love and how we're comfortable, and force us into a model that just doesn't make any sense to us. It's all upside down. And that's what sin does to us. It makes evil look good, and it makes good look evil. It's been acting on humanity since the Garden of Eden. We see humanity's sinful activities and desires and priorities that have influenced the world over time to create in our mind a vision of marriage and family that is so removed from God's plan that when it's presented in its true picture, people look at you and say this whole thing is upside down. The problem is we've been standing on our heads for the whole time. And I think the biggest area where that is visible is the question of who gets to define marriage. You know, we live in a culture that I think is very used to the idea of the government handling that. We ceded that authority to the government a long time ago. And as a result of that, we live in a culture where we see that marriage is viewed as a civil institution that can be legislated and rewarded and even redefined. As a result of that, we've missed the divine aspect of marriage that has made it work from the very beginning. Marriage is falling apart in our culture in large part because this culture has taken ownership away from God and has turned it into something that it was never meant to be. And so for us to fully understand what God's family is and to receive the full benefits of that family and that institution that was designed by God and not by man, to understand the true purpose, we have to go back to the beginning. And that's what Jesus did. In Matthew 19, if you remember, in Matthew 19, when the Jews came to him and they asked him what should have been a very simple question, they asked, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" The question was so rooted in their culture that it had developed an attitude that said divorcing your wife wasn't just an option. In some cases, it might have even been considered a necessity, an inevitability. It wasn't as prevalent, apparently, as in Gentile cultures of that day. But it was prevalent enough that when Jesus gave the answer, his disciples responded and said, "No, if we don't have the option to divorce our wives at some point down the road, it's better not to get married at all." Jesus' answer to that question when he addressed them was not to consider cultural trends or preferences or how all those things factored together to impact the family unit or some other hypothetical situation we might come up with. It was to refer back to the original plan that God had set in place from the very beginning. He appeals in verse 4 to the fact that God had made man male and female in the beginning and intended that they should be one flesh, gathered together, joined together. And in verse 8 of Matthew 19, he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." In other words, what mattered wasn't how they viewed marriage in their culture and what value it had for them and how it best suited their needs in the moment. What mattered was what God intended it to be from the very beginning. That's how we're called to view our families today. We have to start with God's vision, God's purpose, God's design, because marriage is God's institution. And the family is God's greatest tool for teaching the gospel and for bringing new generations to God over and over again. And in fact, if you look over in Ephesians 5, what we learn in Ephesians 5 is that the very purpose of marriage, the very structure and organization of marriage, is just one of God's ways to teach us about himself and is about his relationship with us. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you read in, if you go down in verse 22, where he starts talking about these relationships, and he says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And now as the husband, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And if he goes down to verse 31, he says, he does exactly what Jesus did. He quotes from the beginning. He goes back to the Genesis account. He says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The idea that he's saying here is that when God created the marriage relationship, thousands of years before Ephesians was ever written, he wasn't just doing it so that it would be something that people would enjoy and it would be a convenient relationship. It wasn't even just about giving Adam a helper or creating a means by which he could repopulate the earth. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But even beyond that, it was a means by which God could set the stage for his ultimate plan of salvation in Christ. That when we understand what a godly marriage looks like, we can then in turn understand our relationship with Jesus. That's the purpose. Now, let's turn that around. If I have a skewed or distorted view of what marriage is and what family is, I'm going to have a skewed and distorted view of who God is and what our salvation looks like. So this is a vital, important issue. It's something that we need to have in our minds and be thinking about. And going back to the beginning in Genesis 1, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to spend a lot of time in these first couple of chapters, in Genesis chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. In Genesis 1, we're going to see the beginning of all things. God speaks the world into existence in 6 days. And if you'll notice, on the fifth day before he creates man, at the end of the day, as with each previous day, God says that he saw that it was good. And in verse 26, what do we read? In verse 26, it says, "And so, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And if you look down at verse 1, let's keep going. In verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And in verse 31, after seeing all these things, what do we see? God said, behold, it was very good. Not just good. It was very good. It's the general overview of the creation of man. And we learn here the overall purpose that God had for humanity. We are made in God's image, which makes us unique and distinct from every other creature on this earth. Because humans are the only beings in this world that are capable of emulating and displaying the characteristics of God, with the capability of being holy as God is holy, which is what we're called to be. Ephesians 1:4 says that was before the foundation of the world, that was the purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's how Adam was created in Genesis 1. That's how Eve was created, when God made her from Adam's rib and then presented her to him. Solomon writes about that in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God has made man upright. He has been made perfectly designed for the purpose that he has been given. And so, having created man and woman in Genesis 1, God then calls them to share in the work that he has assigned to them, to be fruitful and multiply and thereby fill the earth with the image of God. And then we get to chapter 2, and chapter 2 gives us a retelling of this account with a little bit more specific detail. As Moses is now going to deal with the relationship between man and woman and how they will fit into God's plan together. And so in verse 8, we read that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it says in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he has purpose. He has a mission now, at least a specific mission in that time. And it's in verse 18 then that he says that the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so God makes the helper. Before he does that, though, if you'll notice, down in verse 20, in verse 19, it says that God brought every beast to Adam to see what he would name him. And the point here is not that we're going to, okay, Adam needs a helper. Let's go see if we can find one. God knows the problem already, but he needs Adam to see it. He needs Adam to recognize that none of these animals can do for me what I need done for me, which is someone who will be partnering in the work that God has given me to do to share the image of God and to show the image of God. And so Adam realizes this. As a result, and in verse 20 it says, "For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So now there's two important words that are used in this section that are useful for. And the first one is the word that is used as described helper or help, depending on your translation. What's interesting about this word is that the word is used in almost all instances in the Old Testament, I think about 10 or 11 out of 16, in reference to God, in reference to the Lord. Exodus 18, for example. In Exodus 18:4, Moses names one of his sons Eleazar, and in verse 4 he says, "For he said, the God of my father was my help." It's the same word. "And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." David, in Psalm 70 in verse 5, calling out to the Lord, he says, "I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God, you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay." Now, what does that mean? There are a lot of feminist scholars that will point out that this is proof that God really wasn't talking about headship in this. This is not about, man is not the head over the wife. In fact, they are equal. And in fact, the woman is viewed in the same role as God. Now, there's a point to be made here. This is not an inferior role. This is not a role that is secondary in nature, that God kind of made this as an afterthought. And the woman's really not important in this. I think we see that very clearly, especially in Galatians, where he says there's no more male or female. All are one in Christ. That's the goal. But at the same time, it also doesn't mean she's primary. It also doesn't mean it has no meaning on relationship in that regard. It's not about importance at all. It's simply talking about the fact that this person was created to help in this task. There's no discussion there of equality or even inequality. That's not really the point that's being made. She is a help for Adam. And I think it's safe to say, you know, when David and Moses both talk about God being their help, God was Adam's help too. And this is how he helped. Because he gave him his wife. He gave him Eve. And so what we read here is that God provides a helper who is suitable or fit. In this case, there would be a good way of defining this word would be a helper who corresponds. The literal idea is standing in opposition. This word can mean a lot of different things, but the idea here is that someone who is the same but different, the same but complementary. They are opposite in a way, but they are still the same thing. Someone who is perfectly suited to match with this partner, because she was created for that very purpose. And so God creates Adam, he creates Eve then from one of Adam's ribs, separates them, and then brings her to the man. And in verse 23 we read, "The man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, this is the one command in this section that we have. Moses says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's the connection here to the creation story. And make sure, if you didn't understand this is talking about marriage. And so therefore, because God has created man, created woman from man, and then reunited them in the bond of marriage. That's how they ought to be considered, as one flesh. A bond that is more important than the bond we have with our mothers and fathers, even more important than the bond we have with our children, which is hard sometimes for moms and dads to understand. But it's true. This is the most important bond in our lives. It is the one that is given to us by God. Now, God never says a word about divorce in this passage. But when Jesus refers to it in Matthew 19, the point is, the implication is, he shouldn't have to. Because the very nature of this relationship demands that this union be preserved, because it's God's union. Man and woman created for the purpose of a holy union, made holy by sharing of God's image, a purpose to fulfill or to fill the earth with that image through children and the training of those children to honor God and to perpetuate his image in the world, just as their parents did. God created this institution first and foremost for his glory, to teach people about his divine nature. And by the same token, you know, God never specifically talks about the intended outcome of that union, although he alludes to it. But it should be pretty clear, isn't it? You look over in Malachi. In the book of Malachi, in chapter 19, in Malachi, excuse me, not Malachi 19, in Malachi chapter 2, where God is bringing an indictment against his people. And he says in Malachi 2 and verse 14, he says, "You say, why does he not accept our favor? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." You know, there's a couple ways in verse 16 that can be translated. Several translations will render this, "I hate divorce, says the Lord." I think I don't know if it's the best rendering, but it's true. It's certainly accurate. I hate putting away. And Jesus tells the Jews that the only reason God had tolerated divorce in the first place is because of the hardness of your hearts, knowing that they were going to either divorce their wives anyway, or they would simply go find another wife and neglect this one. And so divorce was not even introduced in the law. It was allowed for in the law, not as an escape clause for marriage, but as a protection for the women from husbands who had abandoned their union and were being unfaithful to God. So we have this creation of husband and wife as a holy union between man and woman, created specifically that they can be together, that they would be suitable for God's purpose for them on this earth. And we have the implication of God's command to populate the earth with those who will also bear God's image, not just by nature, but by intent. In other words, not just because they have it somewhere in their nature that they are God's children, but they will go forth with the desire and the will to glorify God. And we have the statement that the husband-wife relationship will be the central point of all of this plan, to be duplicated over and over throughout history. We will now have God's design for family. And there's another implication in this that we need to recognize, and that is that God in Genesis 1 and 2 establishes a chain of authority. Without ever saying it, what do we read? Adam was created first and then Eve, which is what Paul points out in 1 Timothy 2:13. That man's authority over his wife is rooted in part in the fact that God made Adam first. And then what else we read? Eve originally came from Adam. That God presented Eve to Adam. And then Adam named Eve. You know, when someone in the Bible names someone, when you read about that, that is a strong indication and a sign of authority over that person. You don't name somebody if you don't have authority over them. That's the way that works. People will often argue that, you know, male headship is not, it's not found in Genesis. It's really more the result of the fall, the curse that came from it. And that's kind of the argument that is made. Jesus came to remove the curse, and because the curse is removed now, male headship as part of that curse has now been removed. But the suggestion, as we go back to what we were talking about in Ephesians 5, what are we saying here? It suggests again that God's purpose for marriage changed after sin came into the world. That God only chose to show Christ and the church in marriage because his original design fell through, and now he's using the flawed version to reflect the perfect relationship with Christ. Does that make sense? Talk about turning the world upside down. That would mean that marriage before the fall did not reflect our relationship with Christ today. We have to respect the fact that God created a type in marriage that absolutely requires headship. and submission. It has to. There's no other way that it works. The purpose of marriage hasn't changed from the very beginning. And the types that God created in marriage matter. We have to respect that, even when it's hard. So what do we have? Without even specifically stating rules or procedures or standards about marriage and about family, what do we already know? We see components to marriage. Who gets married? Man and woman. What is the purpose for marriage? To fill the earth with God's image. What is the outcome of marriage? One flesh from two, leading to offsprings and more marriages. How long does marriage last? Until death. What is the authority structure in marriage? The man is created first. The woman is created as a gift of help from God. Now, I put that up in pretty much anywhere in this country and say, this is what marriage is. What is the reaction going to be? Does this look anything at all like the model for modern marriage today? And the answer is, of course it doesn't. And the reason, I think, is pretty simple. And it all boils down to the idea of purpose. Why do we get married? What is the goal for our marriage? Do we have an intended outcome of marriage? Thought about this a lot. And I thought about how I was brought up and how I hear this discussion being made. And it came to me that it seems like, if we're being honest, even in the Lord's church, we don't talk about marriage in that way. We don't talk about it as something that we do with purpose. It's just kind of something that happens and that we want to happen. But one of our challenges for us, I think, is to remind ourselves of God's pattern for marriage and also to remind ourselves of the divine purpose of marriage. That when we marry someone, yes, we do it for our benefit. But that can't be the only reason. And it shouldn't even be the most important reason. Because if our motivation for getting married is focused on self, what kind of marriage am I going to have? What's going to determine whether I'm happy in my marriage? Whether my marriage is fulfilling? How am I going to go about ordering my marriage and where my energy is going to be focused in that marriage? Is it going to be about serving my spouse? Is it going to be about my own happiness and fulfillment? That's where about 95% of marriages in our world end up, right? If it's no longer making me happy, I'm going to leave. Or is it first about glorifying God? Is that my first priority? And when we talk to kids about marriage, what do we say? Get married because it's not good to be alone. Find someone that will make you happy. Well, that's good advice. And what do we base that pairing on? Well, in reality, I think what we end up doing, I think we would all acknowledge, is that in a lot of ways, where do we start? Physical attraction, common interest, compatible personalities, hopefully moral character is the first one, or at least one of the first ones. And I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, are impressing on our kids the importance of marrying someone who is also seeking God, which is an absolute vital thing for parents to do. But I wonder sometimes if we miss the biggest reason for that. Because we will typically say, because if you marry a non-believer, it can weaken your own faith. That's absolutely true, isn't it? That's a good point. If you marry a non-believer, it will make it harder for you to make the right decisions and order your family and point it in the right direction that God wants it to go. That is also absolutely true. Those are good reasons. But if I look at marriage as purpose-driven, and that purpose is to glorify God and to show God's image and to teach someone what loving the Lord looks like, do we understand that I can't do that without a godly partner? I can do as much as my side. Laura can do as much as her side will allow. But if we're not doing that together, our marriage is never going to do what it is intended to do because we're missing half the equation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this is a passage where eventually when you talk about marriage, somebody says, oh, he's going to 2 Corinthians 6 at some point. But there's a reason we go to 2 Corinthians 6. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14, when he's talking about the Corinthians and their purity before God, he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. Now, this passage comes up a lot when we talk about the question of who I'm going to marry. And the answer oftentimes is, well, you know, this passage isn't really talking about marriage so much as it's just talking about a general idea of relationships and how we deal with people in the world. So we'll often say, well, you know, I don't think Paul's really talking about who you can marry or who you can't marry. And it's true that this isn't talking about marriage. It's in fact talking about every relationship that I have. Every single relationship in which I have some sort of a bond or a covenant or an association that makes me associated with that person in the eyes of the world in any way. Does that describe marriage? If not, how not? You know, I think about this a lot in terms of what it means to be unequally yoked with somebody. You know, if you're if you've got two oxen and they're going down the road trying to hoe something and one oxen decides I'm taking a nap, the work is done at this point, isn't it? And what happens? Does the owner come to the oxen and say, man, you're a really bad ox. You're doing great, but he's horrible. Is that what that works? No. The oxen together are unprofitable. Because like it or not, you're yoked together, and your produce, your work, your effort is going to be judged together, one way or the other. It's like going into partnership. If I go into partnership and open a business with somebody who is known in the community for being dishonest in what he does, that guy's a known tax cheat, he lies, he's dishonest, he always does things the wrong way. Well, if I'm in business with him, what are they going to say? Well, 50% of their work is great. That's not how it works, is it? We're associated with that person because we are in a relationship with them that cannot be separated out. And that's what we're talking about here. The question of marrying a non-believer is that when I am yoked together with anybody like this, I'm going to be associated with them. I can't separate that. He's not saying it, of course. You know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 5 withdrawing fellowship from somebody in the Lord's church. And he makes the point. Look, I'm not saying that you have to disfellowship everybody in the world because then you'd have to come out of the world. He's not talking about the idea that you can't have a conversation with someone who is a non-believer. You can't go to lunch with someone who is in sin. You can't, or out in the world that doesn't believe in God or whatever it might be, or something like that. He's not talking about casual relationships. But he is telling them you can't be unequally yoked with somebody. You know, in Romans 2, when Paul talks about the Jews and the fact that they were, you know, you see yourself as a guide and a teacher of the law, and yet look how you're living. You're going out and doing all the things that you say not to do, that the law says not to do. And he says in Romans 2:24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Can you imagine that? Because God is connected with you. You are his people. And when you act in a certain way, if you act in an ungodly way, that's going to reflect on God. So we can't be associated with unholy activity while we're in a holy union with God. Now, and by unholy, we don't mean sinful or demonic so much as we just mean common. It's something that doesn't have anything to do with God. God is not considered in this activity. And too often, I think, when we're thinking about marriage, or we're talking to our kids about marriage, we will often settle for, he's a nice person, or she's a nice person. They're not engaged in bad activities. They're respectful. They're loving. They're all these good qualities. But marriage is not intended to reflect how good people live. Do we understand that? Marriage is intended to reflect how godly people love the Lord. That is its purpose. And when we teach our kids about marriage, about encouraging them to aspire to godly marriages, this has to be a number one priority for us. Are they Christians? And even more to that, not do they attend worship service a couple times a week? That's great. A lot of people do that. Are they aspiring to have a godly marriage? Are they going to help me glorify God and raise godly children? So somebody's going to say, all right, so are you saying it's sinful to marry a non-Christian? I'm saying God says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't know how else to take that. Except to say, well, somebody might say, well, you know, he's giving advice. That's the ideal of how it ought to work. But you know, if you're still in there, go down to chapter 7. What's the first thing he says in chapter 7? When he's made this application, and he says in verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Is that good advice? Is that Paul saying, you know what, I think it would be really good for you to cleanse yourself, but you don't have to. It's just a good suggestion. I think we all understand that's not what's going on here. Paul is saying very clearly, this is what is expected of you. This is what you are called to do in Christ. And I do want to say as well, because I want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood on this, because the reality is that we have brothers and sisters who are married to non-believers or are married to people that believe, but they're not particularly faithful or active in those things. And I don't want to make it sound like, well, am I in trouble? That's not the point. In fact, we know that marriage does not have to be including two God-fearing people, because God sanctions marriage among two non-believers. You know, two people who have no knowledge of God, when they are married, what are they doing? They're engaging in God's covenant relationship, whether they know it and recognize it or not. And when you have someone who is married to a non-believer, that doesn't invalidate the marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, if you look over in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul spends a lot of time talking about this. In fact, because it's an example, you suspect in the first century church you had a lot of families where the wife or the husband was converted and the partner was not. Well, what do you do in those situations? And in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives his judgment to them. He says in verse 12, to the rest say I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. Now, he's not saying that your spouse is automatically a Christian, and that, well, they're an unbeliever, but now that they're married to you, everything's okay. That's not the point he's saying here. What he's saying is that this husband, if he is living as a husband is supposed to do and fulfilling the role that God has created for him, he is glorifying God, even though he doesn't intend to. The same is true for the wife. And when those two parents are raising children and raising them to be respectful and to be good and taking care of them and bringing them to adulthood, they may not be doing it in the name of the Lord, but they're doing it in the way that that God has called them to do. That's the pattern for family. That's what you're supposed to be doing. That glorifies God. And the point he's making here is, if you're faithful to your husband, even though your husband is not a believer, you're still doing what God has called you to do. And you can still do that. But in the very next section, in the very next verse, in verse 7 and verse 15, he shows us why this isn't something that we should be aspiring to. In verse 15 he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. We could go all day talking about this because this passage has been misused and twisted in a lot of different ways, but I just want to make this one point out of this. What he's saying is, or what he's implying is, that if you're in a covenant relationship with someone whose foundation of that relationship is not in God, that means it's in self. And what that means is there will always be a reason to leave. Whenever the value of that marriage in my eyes dries out, there will always be a reason to justify leaving, because there is no shared primary mission. That person's goal is to please self, or ideally, maybe at least he's ideally to please the spouse in the best case scenario. But the Christian's goal is to please God. And sometimes that means doing what the spouse doesn't want to do. Sometimes it means putting God first. And we need to be teaching our kids that the first quality that they need to find in a wife or a husband is, do they want to serve God above everything else? And the instruction we give our kids as they grow up has to be about showing them how they can fill one of those roles in a godly marriage. Are we talking about that? Are we giving instructions? How can you be the kind of man you need to be growing up that will be the husband to a godly wife? How can you be a godly woman growing up that is going to be a help to someone in serving the Lord? What's going to be our goal in our marriage? Do we ever talk about that? What do we want to accomplish with this marriage? What is the shared purpose that you will insist on with your spouse and ultimately with your children? You know, that's really going against culture, isn't it? We don't think of marriage in our culture as aspirational at all, do we? You know, the idea is you make personal goals for yourself, Get your life right. Do what you want to do. Have your fun. And then later on, if you want to be, if you want to be married, that's fine too, but you don't have to. And sometimes it's just more fun to stay single, isn't it? Does that mean we have to get married? For those of you who are still single? No. Paul wasn't married. Jesus, as far as we know, wasn't married. Different circumstances arise in our lives. But what we do know is that if I remain single, it can't be because I just don't want to get married. I don't want to submit myself to a husband. I don't want the responsibilities of wife and kids. I want to do what I want to do. That's why marriage is in decline. Because now that it's socially acceptable not to get married, I can go, I can have sexual intercourse with whoever I want. I don't have to get married. I can have all the blessings of marriage, theoretically, without actually getting married. Why would I ever get married? Because I can keep making me happy. I don't have to worry about making somebody else happy. We need to be raising our kids with the expectation that they will get married and raise kids if it's in their power to do so. We should be showing them in our lives, our marriages, that there is joy and fulfillment in those relationships that we can't attain anywhere else. And that's not to devalue somebody who doesn't have that life. There's some people that aren't going to be able to get married for one reason or another. There's some people that are going to be married in a way that is not ideal, that they're going to have to struggle with those things with a non-believing spouse or a spouse that used to believe but doesn't believe anymore. And that marriage is going to be hard for them. And we need to acknowledge that and pray for them and support them in whatever we can. But we don't acknowledge those things and at the same time set them up as aspirations. That's not what we want for our families. It's not what we want for our marriages. We don't glorify the exception and convince others that this is the way that we ought to, that you ought to go to. Got other things to say, but I'm going to stop there because I think we're way out of time. And I could actually do that 50 minutes like I did at Sci Fair, and I'm not going to do that today. But I want to leave you with those thoughts and challenge us to think about this. Where are we going with our marriages? Are we intentionally seeking to glorify God? And if I'm single, you know, we always say, you kids over here, you're too young to think about marriage. We tell that to people in college. You're too young to think about marriage. No, you're not. You may be young, you may be too young to get married. And a lot of you out there are. But you're not too young to be thinking about it. And planning ahead to say, what kind of a husband or wife am I going to be? And what kind of family am I going to raise? And how can I glorify God by doing so? So the lesson is yours. I thank you for your attention and your patience. I went a little bit over and I apologize for that. But the lesson is yours. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, the first way to glorify God, first of all, is submitting your will to God and becoming a Christian, and baptizing into Christ for the remission of your sins, confessing your faith in the Lord, and giving your allegiance to Him to walk faithfully for the rest of your life in service to your King. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to pray for the prayers of the saints and to help you to be restored, to make your life right with God, whatever we can do to help you, please let us know as we stand as we're led in our invitation song.